Well, today we will be in Luke chapter 9. Be Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50, and I'll bring up the text on the screen here. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, "Hear the Word of the Lord." On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in this section in Luke, we are in this kind of another kind of portion of this gospel that feels kind of like a hodgepodge of anecdotes and stories, a literary patchwork quilt of seemingly unrelated events and teachings. But if we consider the theme of discipleship, the school of discipleship that dominates these immediate chapters in the Gospel of Luke, we can begin to see the thread here. Because the transfiguration, remember, just occurred. We talked about it last week. And the three disciples and Jesus are coming down from a literal mountaintop experience. And they are coming into this kind of mess of a situation. And I think it's, you know, we are all too familiar with moving from the glory of the mountaintop into trouble in the valley and how quickly that transition can transpire in your life. And we are immediately shaken awake here, along with the three disciples, that the glorious end has not come, that we are still in the midst of a spiritual battle. And as such, there are two key things that Christ reveals in this passage to his disciples and to his disciples then and his disciples now. And that is, in this passage, we observe two things the disciples need: power and very specific truth. And so we'll look at each one this morning. First, we observe the power we need in verses 37 through 43. Now, if you're in a spiritual battle, or battle of any sort for that matter, in order to determine how much power you need in order to win, you have to take stock of the enemy that we are facing. So in verses 37 to 39, a man cries out to Jesus to heal his son. His son, we are told by Luke, is his only son. Now, in this culture in the ancient Near East, there was strong social, economic, and hereditary significance attached to your firstborn, and especially your only son. To lose your only son in this culture was to lose your future. It was to even invite a kind of passive social shame. And so this man is disturbed not only for his child, whom he certainly loves and cares about, but even more, I mean, even further, he is concerned about the life of his family for future generations. Because if this son dies, if this demon continues his work, then he is not going to have anything left. And bear in mind that back in those days, your retirement was your children. They were your retirement fund, all right? And so we're told the reason for his distress concerning his child is that his son has a demon. The demon acts out upon the boy, making him scream and convulse, foam at the mouth, and will not leave him alone. His father says this demon shatters him. And this has been identified as those who have any kind of medical background as a type of epileptic seizure that's described here. It may be true, it doesn't mean that there is not something demonic behind it. Now, that's not to say that anybody has a seizure has a demon. That's not even what the Bible is communicating here. But in this case, this demon, when he is essentially torturing this boy, it causes the boy to have a seizure. And now, one comforting point that was made by Matthew Henry in his commentary on this passage is that this very scene encourages parents to bring our children, in whatever state they are in, to Jesus. Always bring your children to Jesus. Because Jesus does not despise our children who are brought to him, nor does he despise us bringing our distresses regarding our children to the Lord in prayer. What really struck my eye and even my heart as I was looking at this passage was that word from the Father, that word that he uses, shatters. Because so many parents know, unfortunately, what it is to watch their child be shattered. Not by demons, perhaps, but by addictions, by harmful sins, unbelief, by evils that are committed against their children, or even terrible health afflictions. Many parents know what it is to have their child shattered before their eyes. And this passage teaches us, bring them to Jesus. Always bring them to Jesus. We need to see here that even in the face of the glimpse of the present and coming glory in the Savior, there is still a present darkness in the world that must be faced. That darkness is not retreating quickly. It is seeking to hold its ground and to gain any advantage or advance wherever it can. And I'm speaking here of our fallen world. I'm speaking of our own remaining corruption inside of us, which we call the flesh. I'm speaking of the devil and those who follow him. The devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, according to Peter, looking for someone to devour. Satan salivates to shatter believers and their children. He cannot destroy us. But when we believe his lies, when we follow his voice, when we take the honey-coated poison that he gives, when we follow the ways of the world and the flesh, we can bring great harm to ourselves and others. And so in the face of this enemy, we must take stock of ourselves. So we've taken stock of the enemy, now we take stock of ourselves. What does the enemy have? What is their power? What is their capability? Now we go to ourselves. What do we have? Well, unfortunately, we have to confess the weakness that we all share. In verses 40 to 41, the father says, Jesus, here's the situation with my son. But while you were out of town with three of your disciples, I went to the other nine and I begged them to remove this demon. And they couldn't. They tried, but they couldn't. To this, Jesus responds by calling the present generation faithless and twisted. He asks, how long will he be with them to bear with them? And that is apparently in their unbelief. Now, this is a disturbing rhetorical question that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, isn't it? You're like, I'm glad I wasn't there, right? The question, though, is to whom is this question aimed? Who is Jesus addressing in this question? Who is he calling a faithless and twisted generation? Some argue it's actually in reference to the Father and the people generally. That are nearby, but not the disciples. Others argue that it's actually aimed at the 12 disciples, or maybe the larger group of disciples. Others argue it's everybody that's in earshot. It's everybody there. Now there's a longer version of this miracle found in the Gospel of Mark that adds some extra details. And Jesus there addresses the Father and tells him to believe. And the Father cries out in the Gospel of Mark with the immortal line, I believe, help my unbelief. And so this leads me to think that Jesus is addressing everyone, including the Father, including the disciples, including the crowd. Because they, along with the rest of the people, are guilty of unbelief in the promises of God, unbelief in Jesus who's standing before them. Now, in part, this unbelief stemmed from the wrong ideas they had about Jesus. Another part of this unbelief was this unwillingness to believe and indeed obey what they had already learned from Jesus. And so they distrusted God's power in the face of the spiritual enemy. Scholar Leon Morris argued that Jesus here is responding largely to the people who have seen so many miracles, yet have not responded to his preaching, which calls for repentance and faith. And so we see here a great weakness that is common to man, even to those who follow Jesus, which is a struggle with unbelief. And even in Christians who indeed believe in Jesus, we must confess far too often our own lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of dependence upon God, upon his promises, that is borne out in our the lack of even just our calling upon him, in our unwillingness to engage in the call upon us to fight against sin in the world and the devil. But thankfully, it is not left there, because we see the power that the enemy holds. We see the weakness that we all share. But then we see on display in verses 42 to 43 the power that saves. And this is referencing, of course, the power that Jesus demonstrates here. The demon who could not be cast out by Jesus' disciples is in a single verse. I mean, think about this. In less than a verse, the demon is rebuked and he's gone. That's it. It's done. That's all it takes. It's an economy of words that is meant to display a point. Because Jesus rebukes, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father. And so just think about that power and authority that Jesus demonstrates here. Because in that time, if you had somebody who was trying to perform an exorcism, they would often invoke higher spirits through incantations that would be more powerful than the spirit they were dealing with. Or they would use kind of smelly roots and weird stuff to create some things that essentially, I guess, would repel the spirit that they were trying to expel out of a person. But that's not, Jesus isn't engaging in any of that nonsense. He's not play acting here. He is the one with the authority, with a word, to cast out a demon and to bring the healing in. And this highlights the great and hopeful truth that we must remember, and why we continue to bring our children to Jesus, why we run to Jesus, even in our own unbelief and faithlessness, crying out with the Father, I believe, help my unbelief. Because what Satan shatters, God restores. What Satan shatters, God restores. Jesus gave the man back his son. He gave the man and the son their life back. He restored the future of that family. And so we see, unsurprisingly, astonishment at God's majesty. All this led the people to wonder in amazement, not at the miracle itself, even though that was amazing, or even Jesus who did it, but to wonder at God the Father and this revelation of his majestic power. Now, all of this speaks to the power of God's grace at work in his people. Because while we may find ourselves uncomfortably, much more like the disciples and their struggling faith, we may cry out with the desperate father who wrestles with the duality of belief and unbelief that are present in our hearts at the same time. And we may feel the sting of Jesus' indicting question. But let us not overlook or ignore or cast off what Jesus does here, how he responds to all of this, to responds to the darkness of demonic possession, responds to persistent unbelief. What does Jesus do? He doesn't go, well, I'm out of here, and he fly off into heaven, right? He doesn't abandon the mission. He says, bring me the boy. He doesn't say, I'm sick of you, I'm done. He says, bring me the boy. And even more, in the face of this faithless and twisted generation who Jesus indicts, what does Jesus go and do in his ministry? He goes to the cross. He dies. And he's raised from the dead for us. This story is meant to indict each one of us for our lack of faith in Jesus and his promises, me included. Because it is unbelief that drives much of our sin. We do the wrong things because in the moment we believe that sin holds more promise than the word of God and what he says. We don't do the things that we're supposed to do as Christians because we don't really believe Jesus' calling that he's placed upon us to make disciples, to obey his commands, or to walk in holiness. And look, we may grieve rightly over our weakness of faith, yet we do not despair because we see in this picture, in this story, that Jesus' mercy still restores, because Jesus still goes to the cross. Jesus still rises from the dead. Why? Because he is faithful even when we are faithless. Even when we fall down, we sin, we make the mess, Jesus is faithful always. He restores us. And so each one of us today who struggling to believe, who perhaps is convicted of our own faithlessness in the Lord, let us repent and know that our Savior is always eager to receive and restore the repentant in love. Always. And so we need to see first the power we need to live as Christ's disciples here. And secondly, we observe the truth that we need. The truth that we need in verses 43 through 50. There are three things here that Jesus teaches his disciples. Three truths that he gives to them. And first is one that they've talked about before, but that we need to revisit as his disciples, revisit the reality of Jesus' ministry. In verses 43, the second half of verse 43 through 45, Jesus reminds his disciples there that he is the suffering Messiah. He even says them emphatically, let this sink into your ears. Let this sink into your brains, we would say even today. But his disciples, as we have noted before, have no category for a suffering Messiah. It's like the phrase honest politician, right? We don't know such thing, right? So suffering, but a suffering Savior, they just can't. It's just not in their realm. It's not in their world. They can't handle it. But we're also told that it was concealed from them. So the question is, who concealed it? Well, some have argued that it was the devil that concealed it. But I would actually, in view of, there's this kind of theme of what's called the messianic secret in the Gospels, where Jesus kind of keeps the lowdown on who he is, and even the Spirit and God the Father, like, will you know, they'll conceal things exactly about who Jesus is, because if they don't do that, then he cannot fulfill his mission. So the reality of who he is cannot be truly grasped at this point in the gospel ministry until Jesus goes to the cross and is raised from the dead. Then people can actually truly know who he is. And this is why they record it in the gospels. It is for us. It is for the people of God. But it's also the fact that there is a repetition of this in the gospel of Luke suggests that the people of God, not just the disciples, but the people of God need to be reminded that our Messiah is a suffering Messiah. He is one who is to be arrested and abused and murdered. And so we've talked about this in other sermons, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But we must be wary if in our conception of Jesus that we make him into something that he's not. We make him into a different kind of Messiah. If we're making him, and this is kind of, I think, what it seems to me is the consistent pattern that I see to the various kind of what you can call false Christs, false versions of Jesus that you see out in our society. But essentially, they all share one characteristic, is that primarily this Savior, whatever iteration he is, whether it's I won't even yell the examples, but just he is always the affirmer of us. That Jesus somehow takes some kind of shape, political, moral, social, some kind of shape, in order to affirm us and what we believe, what we care about, what we want to be true. And so whenever Jesus becomes the chief affirmer of us, we need to be careful. It's not so that Jesus is never affirming or loving. I'm not saying that. But if you're never convicted by Jesus, if you never read the Gospels and kind of read something that Jesus says and go, then you're not dealing with the real Jesus. Because Jesus isn't there just to be, here's the key. Jesus never affirms us in our sin. Ever. Jesus restores us. He comforts us. He gives grace to us. But he never says, your sin is just fine. God doesn't care. All right? I'm totally cool with it. I'm cool with whatever you're doing. Or I'm not worried about you obeying what I say. Like, that's not what Jesus says. And so we have to be careful there. He is the Messiah who suffered for our sins. The Messiah who suffers still sinners to come to him in repentance and faith. To be received with gentleness and mercy. Because that's who he is. He receives us again and again and again. But he doesn't ignore our sin. He doesn't call sin good. But he does receive us. So revisit the reality of Christ's ministry. And secondly, we need to, as his disciples, learn how status works in the church. Status in the ancient Near East was a big deal. Every aspect of life was permeated with status. Where you lived, where you worked, how you dressed, where you sat at the dinner table. Your birth order, your age, your gender were all indicative of where you stood in society. And almost shockingly, after all of the stuff we've covered, you read through this and all of a sudden the disciples, have to receive, they receive this reminder from their leader who just told them he's about to enter into suffering They say, you know what's a good time to fight about? To fight about who's the best. Who's the greatest, right? This is a good time for us to argue about this. And now, before we get into judging the disciples too harshly here, I think we can also look in, you can look in the church, you can look in workplaces, you can look in local politics, and you can look in neighborhoods. My favorite example is when I'm in the military cadet program in college, and if you want to see how pride is, turn a sophomore into a pretend sergeant in his second year, and you just watch that pride go, you know, just all of a sudden they're, wow, they know everything, right? They're in charge. They have authority, you know. But you see in your workplace, somebody at work gets a small promotion, and all of a sudden they're putting feathers in their cap and telling everybody what to do. You know, you see it when it happens. And so that we see these petty squabbles for power and status, even in our own areas, in our neighborhoods, even. What's the latest update to the house, to the houses? What's popular? What shows that you're in? What clothing items show that you have status, right? What ways do we communicate status in the church today, right? Are there ways that we communicate that I'm important, I'm special, I'm really a good Christian? How do I show it? I carry my Bible on top of the thing, or I've got a very specific, you know, there's a situation where this, it's like, if it's like, well, we've got our, we all have this particular thing that we do to show that we're in, right? And so we have to be careful, because certain words, do we have to display a certain level of knowledge? You know, I'm going to throw down some big multi-syllabic words to show you that I've read some books and that I'm smart because I'm Presbyterian or something like that. You know, it's like, okay, is it about how much we serve in the church? Is there a false humility that we exhibit by how much we do in the church? So to address the pride in the hearts of his disciples, Jesus gives them an object lesson. He takes one person in Jewish culture who has zero status, who has zero social worth. It's a child. He takes a child, and where does he put the child? At his side. This is what they're fighting about, right? Who gets to be next to Jesus? Who gets to be the greatest? And he says, a nobody gets to be the greatest next to me. And so, and what he's doing is, he's declaring he declares, whoever is prepared to receive this nobody in the name of Jesus is truly honoring Jesus and the Father. And he goes on, the one who has the least status in the eyes of the world, in the church, in the fellowship of disciples, is the great one. I liked how Daroff Davis put it in his commentary. He said, in other words, you will not find any nobodies in the fellowship of Christ, because even the most socially and economically insignificant person is great in the church. True greatness, Jesus says, comes in serving and receiving those who are weak and insignificant in the eyes of the world. That is the path of true greatness. And so in the church, greatness comes through humility. That's how status works. You want to be great? Don't become an elder. You don't become great when you become an elder. It's a noble calling, sure. It's a noble calling to become a deacon. But that's not the path to greatness. You don't become great by being ordained as an officer in the church. Greatness is service and humility to the weak and the insignificant ones, receiving them in the name of Christ. And finally, Jesus teaches his disciples to learn how we relate to those outside our immediate group. Not necessarily with the unbelieving world, but we have here what one commentator called the case of the mysterious exorcist, right? So this is, it sounds like a Hardy Boys novel, right? So the case of the mysterious exorcist, and or Scooby-Doo Adventure, one of the two. But here is this mysterious person, we're not told who he is, who's going around casting out demons, doing what the disciples just failed to do, and John responds to Jesus' command, his teaching about what true greatness lies, to saying, don't worry, Jesus, we're policing the ranks. There was a guy going out, casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. He's not in our group. And so he was casting out demons. He was doing the thing we couldn't do, but we tried to put a stop to him. You're just kind of like, John, you're pulling a Peter here, right? You're not doing a good job. And Jesus' response is, don't stop him, because whoever is not against you is for you. Now, Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 12:30, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. So think about that. So he says to the disciples, whoever is not against you is for you. But Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. So how do we reconcile these two statements? Well, one, we should understand one as a test for how we regard others, and the other is a test for ourselves and how we relate to Christ. That is, when it comes to others, we ask the question, not are they with me, but are they against me? Because if they're against me, well, then they're against you. That's kind of self-evident. But if they're not against me, well, the Jesus says, you regard them as if they're for you. You treat them as if they're for you, because they're not against you. But when it comes to Jesus, there's a different standard. Because I don't know if you've noticed, none of us are Jesus. None of us are the Son of God. None of us are the Savior. Okay? You don't have to have belief and trust in Eric to become a Christian or have eternal life. Thank the Lord. But with Jesus, that is true. There is eternal significance to how we relate to him, not to how you and I necessarily relate to each other. And so when it comes to my relationship with Jesus, I have to ask not, am I against Jesus, but am I with Jesus? Because there is no neutral position when it comes to my relationship with Christ. And so we're taught today that as his disciples, that we need the power of grace in Jesus to overcome our own unbelief in the fight of the faith against the darkness of the world. Further, that we need to remember certain truths and learn certain truths. That Jesus is the suffering Messiah who breaks the sad little paltry molds we try to cram Jesus into every once in a while. That we need to learn that true greatness in the eyes of God comes through humble, loving service after the example of our Lord. And we are to deal with those outside our particular Christian circles with charity. And so here is the power and the truth that Christ's disciples need to follow him. May we learn it. May we receive it. May we rely upon it, that we may be faithful and true followers of Christ, always in his mercy and goodness and power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have that Savior who is good and glorious. We have that Savior who bears with weak and needy disciples. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we follow you, as we follow Christ. Lord, may you be glorified in us. And remind us that the power we need does not come from ourselves, but rather comes through Jesus, through the work of the Spirit who does live in us. That the one who lives in us is greater than the world because he has overcome the world. And Father, may we remember these great truths. May we be reminded of the truth about who the Messiah is that would put away unbiblical notions of who Christ is, that we have at times even accidentally come up with, have skewed our view of Christ. And Father, may we learn to walk in true greatness by humble service in love for the sake of Christ. And Lord, may we also, Father, regard others outside our immediate circles with charity, always trusting that you will guide us, you will lead us, you will bless us, you will see us through. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.